What's it look like anyway? After all, it's such a big number. Some very large numbers have been thrown around, especially over the past year, as our government spends money that all agree it simply does not have. The phrase deficit spending is becoming more and more a part of our national discussion. I remember as a young boy the number million being thrown around and it being such a big number. It helped me to understand it better when I was told that a million is actually 1,000 hundred thousands. Well, maybe that didn't help me that much. Now, the number billion seems to be used more than a million when it comes to government spending. And that one now seems to be on its way out, giving way to the number trillion. Is there a way to understand how big those numbers really are? There's something called the Mega Penny Project that I discovered a few weeks ago. It exists to help educate us, and like its name suggests, it uses the penny to do this. Here is what I learned. One penny is 1/16th of an inch wide. So if you lay it down, it's 1/16th of an inch. So if you take 16 pennies, stack them on top of each other, you'd get what? 1 inch. Okay, there's our standard. Now if you stacked 1,000 pennies on top of each other, how tall, how high would it be? 62 inches, just over 5 feet. How tall, though, would be 1 million stacked pennies? Take a guess quietly to yourself. You're going to be wrong. This is where these numbers show how big they really are. If you stacked 1 million pennies, it would be 5,228 feet tall. In other words, just short of a mile. Okay, that's a million. How about a billion? A billion is considerably larger than a million. You'll see how and why. You ready for this? A billion stacked pennies, each penny only 1/16th of an inch thick, would reach 987 miles into space. A trillion pennies is not just a wee bit bigger than a billion, as you'll see. A trillion stacked pennies would be 986,426 miles tall. Now, we've gotten to a place with that's a pretty big number. How far is that? Well, to get some context, I was curious how far the moon is from the Earth. It's just over 238,000 miles away. In other words, a trillion stacked pennies could go to the moon, come back, go to the moon, come back, and still have plenty of pennies to make all of us very wealthy. So it can be helpful. And by the way, how many trillions of dollars is our government currently in debt? By gold. So it can be helpful to point to something we do understand, the width of a penny, to help us understand something that is difficult for us to understand. Just how big is a trillion? And then, to add to that, we can actually take something that we don't understand and then say, additionally, but you know, it doesn't look like that. In other words, a good teacher takes a difficult concept, takes something that we do understand and says, it's like that, and then even adds to it, but it's not like that. That's what a good teacher does. There never has been or ever will be a better teacher than Jesus. We begin Luke 17 this morning, and Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, therefore closer to the cross. He's going to arrive there midstream, Luke chapter 19. And as he makes his way, his focus continues to be on this phrase, the kingdom of God. And we're actually going to spend some time with that in a couple of weeks. Just what is that? But much of his teaching concerns two groups of people. The first was his disciples. They would play the key role as when Jesus would ascend back to the right hand of God, and they would be very much a part of the establishing of the church and the foundation that's going to be taking place there in ministry. And so he spends lots of time talking to them, obviously. The second group was the Pharisees. They controlled much of the synagogue system and its teaching throughout Israel. And it was bankrupt. So bad that Jesus would call these folks, these Pharisees, false teachers. And it would become eventually even a false religion. And sometimes Jesus would use them to contrast the difference between a true follower and a false follower. A member of the kingdom of God and one who is outside the kingdom of God. In other words, he would sometimes say, a believer looks like this. And then he would describe it. Then he would teach it. And then he would add, but he doesn't look like that. And he'd point to a Pharisee. Jesus will do that this morning in our text. By doing such, Jesus shows us what a true follower of his looks like. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for the text before us, asking, Lord, that you would bless its reading and its preaching now, and that you would move and work upon us all. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 17. The first 10 verses. Jesus says to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he came in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now perhaps at first read you're thinking, again, disjointed. How is all of this? What's Jesus talking about? It's almost like he's got ADD. He's here, he's there, he's talking in abstract sorts of ways. But actually there is a theme that is before us that we'll see here in just a minute. Now, Jesus was teaching and preparing his disciples for his soon-to-be departure, now only a few months away. And one way that he does this is that he points to the religion of the Pharisees and says, that's not what a believer looks like or lives like. Now, there's plenty of evidence in the Gospels to say that the chief sin of the Pharisee was his religious pride. We are told they loved to march around in their robes. When fasting, they did so with pained expression so all could see that they weren't eating that day. They loved being addressed by names of honor. They loved taking the most important seats in the synagogue and at banquets. We've run into a couple of those narratives. Their pride even extended heavenward, ultimately believing that it was their acts of obedience to the law, God's law, and the law that they would create themselves, that saved them. And that really was the defining characteristic of the Pharisee, pride. And we can make the case that the defining characteristic of the believer is to be the exact opposite, humility. Now, though the word humility is not in our text for the morning, in these verses, it really is the theme, though, of this section. And I like what John MacArthur did when he preached on this a number of years ago. And he, Jesus, wants to say to them, writes MacArthur, his disciples, here is the kind of behavior I want to see from you. Restraint from offending anyone verses 1 and 2, which is contrary to the Pharisees. Readiness to forgive, verses 3 and 4, which is contrary to the Pharisees. Recognition of your own weakness, verses 5 and 6, which is contrary to the Pharisees. And rejection of honor, verses 7 to 10, which is contrary to the Pharisees. Again, let's look at them here now as they are before us one by one. Here is the first, as it is found in verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of the little ones to sin." Well, first of all, who are these little ones that Jesus is referencing? He's probably not referring to children here. He more than likely is referring to spiritually young believers, which at the time pretty much is a catch basin for everyone. There's a parallel text in Matthew 18 where the little ones are said to believe in Jesus, and that's why I think we can make that sort of conclusion. And that is why the reference is probably to believers who are young in the faith. And what Jesus is saying now is that his followers are to live out their faith and their life in such a way, mindful of not wanting any young believer to stumble because of them. In fact, if they're going to live carelessly or not caring how their spiritual life impacts someone else's, where they lead believers astray, it would be better if they drowned. That's how serious Jesus is about this. The believer is to live in such a way that he doesn't hinder somebody else's spiritual life. Do you do that? Do you live that way, that concerned about how your life, your spiritual life, is impacting those around you? Let alone as a parent. Are you that concerned about how your life impacts, influences others? You mean Jesus is telling us to live that carefully? To be aware of the example we are to other believers? A resounding yes. Does this mean we should restrain our freedom in Christ? Sometimes, yes. If we believe we will offend or cause another believer to stumble? Yes. We're to live that carefully. Now the Pharisees, they didn't care about this though. In fact, they were setting obstacles up before people who wanted or who were coming to Christ. Luke 11:52. They were even saying that Jesus was an agent of Satan. Jesus says this of the Pharisee in Matthew 23, that they were so far off base that they actually were producing sons of hell. That was the product of their life as they taught and as people looked at them. Now the second, verses 3 to 4, a second hallmark of the believer. Jesus continues here, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Jesus' followers are ready to forgive. In fact, we could say this, Jesus' followers are eager to forgive. Believers hate sin in ourselves as well as in others. So much so that we are willing to confront sin. Now, we have to be careful here. And we're going to talk more about this in our time of application. For there certainly is a tension regarding how this plays out. For on one side, there's 1 Peter 4:8. There the apostle writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." We're to be a people marked by forgiveness. We don't hold a grudge when others sinned against us. If we did, we would hold grudges against everyone whom we spend any sort of time with. But we also love enough, sometimes, it is necessary to help lead people out of sin. And one way to do this is to lovingly rebuke them. Well, how do you know when to look over someone's sin versus when you should confront Well, again, we're going to look at that a little bit later in our application. Well, how did the Pharisees do concerning this? Well, they really were the anti-example, the antithesis of this. They didn't care about sinners. In 15:1, they were complaining and angry at Jesus that he spent time with sinners. They didn't care about them. They were not interested in restoring or helping them or helping lead them to repentance. Remember, though, this makes sense. They were prideful, thinking themselves above the common sinner. Now, keeping these first two principles, these first two hallmarks of the believer, keeping them in mind, that we can say this: the believer doesn't lead others into sin, but he actually helps lead them out. Which is a good segue now to our third. The third way a believer is to live, counter to the Pharisee, is found in 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea.' It will obey you." The apostles realized, after hearing these first two truths, these first two things that are to describe what a follower of Jesus looks like, that they were not to cause others to sin, and that they were to forgive those who sinned against them. They acknowledge, "I can't do this. I can't do what you just told us to do. We're not up to this, Lord," is what they are saying when they say, "Increase our faith. I don't have enough to live like that." What a difference there is between the true believer and the false one, once again exemplified by the Pharisee. The true believer is humbled by his inability to do that which his Lord commands. He therefore is honest about his weaknesses. He says, "Lord, increase my faith." And in our text, Jesus agrees, obviously, or evidently I should say, with their assessment. You do need stronger faith. For then he goes into this. That's why Jesus says in verse 6, or what he does say in verse 6, he isn't talking about moving trees around and how neat that would be for the believer to do that. His point is that if you trust me by faith, you can do what is counter or what is natural for you not to be able to do. You can do that which is pleasing unto the Lord. You can't do this by yourself. You can't, but with him, you can. But Pharisees trust in themselves. True believers realize in and of themselves they cannot live the kind of life that pleases their Lord. They must live a life by faith, trusting that God will do in them and through them what is pleasing to him. And that's what Jesus is doing here now with his disciples. Here's the fourth point of distinction between the true believer and the false one, the Pharisee, communicated via parable in 7 to 10. The story is of a servant out in the field working. He comes home, his workday is still not done. His employer wouldn't tell him to kick off his shoes, sit down, eat, watch ESPN. Rather, the servant would be expected to continue his work of preparing the meal for the one in whom he worked for. And would he be thanked for doing so? No, the servant is simply doing what he was hired to do. He was to work in the field the beginning of the day, then he was to come home and make dinner. At the end of the day, the servant was just doing what he was supposed to be doing. Jesus makes his point in verse 10. "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" You see, the true believer humbly serves his God. He does so knowing he is always under grace. He's never in God's debt. The Pharisee, however, believed that God owed him, that he owed him because he was so righteous, that he was so godly on his own. Once again, Jesus is telling his followers how to live. And then, contrasted with how that Pharisees live their life, you can see how different they are to be. The true believer is to live a humble life, One exemplified by not leading others into sin. He is to live the kind of life, forgiving those who sin against him, even multiple times, by being aware of his own weakness and to have a growing dependency on the power of God in his life. And lastly, to recognize that even his best service falls short and that he is an unworthy servant who has only done what he ought to have done. And that's quite a big difference than the religious teaching of the day of the Pharisees. Okay, some application here. Please note the radical teaching of Jesus. First of all, our fallen nature is proud all by itself. We tend to be prideful people without anyone having to instruct us. Add to this the fact that the religious establishment of the day, embodied by the Pharisees, openly endorsed a proud heart. That's how they lived, and they said it was godly to do so. So man's fallen nature, by them, was spoon-fed what it actually enjoyed. But along comes Jesus, who says the exact opposite. First of all, he says that we are to live so careful and mindful of our own sin that we don't cause others to sin. Now, the world is full of stumbling blocks. We don't need to look far. We don't need to look hard. It's before us. We flip the television on. We turn the radio on. We open up the newspaper, the internet, what have you. Whatever. A worldview counter to the kingdom of God is on display virtually every way and every direction we turn, hoping to seduce and cause us to stumble. The Christian home and the church, especially, should be two places where this doesn't take place. Where our life causes someone else in our home or in our church to fall. Sadly, though, that's not the case, is it? But we're not to hinder or not wanting to hinder anyone's spiritual progress. We want to live a godly life because that pleases the Lord. But we also want to do so. We don't want to put obstacles of any sort in the ways of others. And Jesus makes this a very serious sin. For the believer who does this, it would be better, says Jesus, that he die. Just go to heaven now. No more life down here because you're messing with other people's growth and godliness. So let's just get you out of here. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? For the non-believer who causes others to stumble, better that he die too. Just go to hell now. Stop being such a hindrance to others. I said this is shocking teaching. Jesus takes leading other people into sin very seriously. The next one does too. The believer is to be quick to forgive. That's to characterize him or her. And sometimes he must love the other person so much, he must rebuke sin in others. But we asked earlier, how do you know when you're supposed to do that? When do you know whether you should just forgive? When should you know you should let love cover over a multiple sins? When should you rather confront? Well, here's the short answer. We're not each other's Holy Spirit, first of all. And it's not our job to point out every sin in each other's life. We would drive each other crazy. It would be virtually all that we talk about. Hey, I saw this in you. Hey, I saw that in you. And so on. Now, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers over a multitude of sins. Let that truth be always before us. But there's a kind of sin that must be rebuked. by us. Matthew 18 talks about the step-by-step process that was read by Bruce earlier. We confront by ourselves. If it is not heeded, we take one or two with us. Again, we're keeping it small. We're not trying to make it into a big deal. So that's why we just take one or two. We don't take an army with us. But if it's not heeded, we confront a third time, this time via the church. The church is involved. But what kind of sin is that? We're not talking about the process this morning. We're talking in terms of when do you know when to confront? Well, again, here's the short response. We confront, we rebuke open, public, ongoing, patterned sin. There it is. Why? Because we know how destructive that kind of sin is. To God, to the sinner, to the one sinned against, to the church, and so on. And it's out of love anytime we confront or rebuke. And the goal is always the same. Repentance. Reconciliation. Restoration. And when they repent, we forgive. And by doing so, we are demonstrating the kind of relationship we have with God. Are we not? Someone has said wisely that we are never more like God than when we forgive. That loving those who sin against us is God-like. It is. That's what He's constantly doing with us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And did you know that whatever kind of offense has been committed against you or I, they, whoever has sinned against us, has committed more sin, much more, against God. Yes, they just offended you or I, but they've offended God much more. And if He forgives them when they confess, surely we can too. The third characteristic of the believer is that he recognizes he cannot do what we've been talking about without God helping him. We are to recognize our weakness. We are to humbly live with a great sense of our own disappointment, our own inadequacy. It's why Paul said the things he said about himself and so strongly in Romans 7. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. What a wretched man I am, he says. It's why he called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1. This is where the believer is to live. Lord, I can't live like you want me to live. Enable me, though, through your power and spirit to live how you would have me live. And when I don't, let me rest in your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. Lastly, the fourth, this is what a follower of mine looks like, says Jesus, is that he just wants to please God, doing what he's supposed to be doing and not thinking God owes him for it. The Pharisees did all of their deeds to be noticed and honored by men. The follower of Jesus does his deeds because he knows that pleases the Lord. And that's enough. That simply is enough. But don't fall prey to the kind of thinking that believes we serve God so well and we've impressed Him so much that He's obligated to bless us. That He's obligated in some way to thank us. That's craziness. Actually, that's being a Pharisee. What does someone who has entered the kingdom of God then look like? Jesus addressed that in these verses, saying what it looks like. Don't cause others to sin. Forgive others. Know you are weak. And just do what God expects you to do, expecting nothing in return. And Jesus tells us what it doesn't look like. It's not living like a Pharisee. Everything about a Pharisee's approach to God reeked of pride. Everything about a true believer's approach to God is to have the aroma of humility. The difference is that the former is outside the kingdom of God. The latter is inside it. Where are you? Amen. Heavenly Father, what does a follower of Jesus look like? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? Those are big in some ways. Those are abstract. But you break it down. You do so in these verses. Father, we pray that we would be more like this, that your Holy Spirit would be producing these four things inside of us at a greater level than is going on now. We ask, Father, that we would be willing recipients of this kind of instruction from you. We pray, Lord, that if we are especially short in any of these four, that you've triggered something in us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for moving and working. But we also thank you that it's not in doing these things that saves us or makes us Christian. It's doing these things that shows that we are. Father, if there's anyone outside of saving faith this day, would you effectually call them now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.